Galatians 2:1-10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me, for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. Lord, help us now to listen well and to just soak in the truth of the gospel here. Lord, thank you for anointing Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Lord, we would be without hope. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles, eager to hear your word, Lord. And so just anoint Bruce and bless him, Lord, and thank you for the power of the gospel to transform lives and to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We'll dig a little deeper into Paul's great letter to the Galatian churches in what's now southern Turkey. They were located. The letter is not only to the Galatians, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's animated by His Spirit, who is alive and active. It remains very relevant to us, even though some of the things, we do have some cultural and historical distance, it is amazingly relevant, and I pray that'll be true today. You'll experience that today. In this letter, Paul mixes a fair amount of autobiography, his own story, with the life, the current events going on in Galatia, their story, all in service to the story, and that is the gospel. In my notes, I put capital S, the story. And I italicize the gospel is the story that needs to animate all of our lives. Now, the gospel is objective truth. It's objective reality. It's rooted in history. Paul insists on that. He basically said, he says in several different ways towards the end of his first letter to the Corinthians that if it's not historically true, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. But it is historically true. It is objectively true, independent of our response to it. But it's not intended to stay independent of our response. It's intended, this objective truth is intended to subjectively change us from the inside out. It's not to be divorced from the nooks and crannies of our actual lives so that the early church was called the Way. It's a complete life. The gospel is to inform everything in our lives. It's organic. And Paul's letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:6, he says, Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. So that there's life because the Lord is in it. It's His truth. It's His story. It's a life of abundance. It's been said that the Christian life ought to be a rustling in all directions. Well, we come to chapter 2 in Galatians, and in the very beginning, it says Paul, with his autobiography, he says that after 14 years, that's 14 years after his conversion, he went up again to Jerusalem. It seems that it's the second of four trips that Paul took to Jerusalem. The first trip he mentions in chapter 8, in verse 18 of chapter 1, when he says after 3 years, 3 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem and he hung out with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, for 15 days. So this is his second trip to Jerusalem. Why did he go? What is the purpose of this trip? Well, it's in response, he says in verse 2, to a revelation from God. It's God supernaturally directed Paul to go to Jerusalem. And then he's another purpose, and this is kind of Paul's constant purpose, is to set forth the gospel. He wants to go to Jerusalem to set forth the gospel that he's preaching to the Gentiles. Why? Well, he says it in, again in verse 2, to make sure that he's not running in vain. Now, you might think, so is Paul not sure about the gospel? No, that's not the case. Paul is crystal clear about the gospel. He doesn't question that. He gets the gospel. He is passionate about it. But he wants to make sure that the other leaders of the church, the other apostles, he wants to make sure that they get it as well. He is adamant, passionate, you could say desperate, to make sure that all the leadership is on the same page with regard to this central, most important news, good news, the gospel, that it not be corrupted. So it's a journey of verification. Again, he's obsessed with promoting gospel clarity. Everything stands or falls with the gospel. So he says, and I think that maybe this could be the central line in the entire letter. In verse 5, he says, the truth of the gospel must be preserved. In 2 Timothy, which we're going over with a number of the men in the church on Saturday mornings, he tells Timothy, he says, guard the good deposit, guard the treasure of the gospel, because it's in constant danger of being neglected or distorted. So what was the problem then and there? When Paul is going to Jerusalem, he has a concern, and that concern was verified by his experience upon arriving in Jerusalem. And that problem is what we call legalism. Legalism. There's nothing wrong with law. In fact, there's much to commend the law in Scripture, and we all need law in our lives. But legalism is a system that says that there's certain things you must do in order to gain God's favor. Legalism is works righteousness. In order to be righteous before a holy God, there's things I have to do and there's things I have to not do. And it can get tricky because there are things I ought to do and there are things I ought not to do. But that is not the basis of the approval of God. If it was, we'd all be in trouble. It says in verse 4, he's very concerned. False brothers, people that probably professed to be Christians, but they were false, they slipped in to spy out the freedom. There's the gospel bells have been rung, and there's this joyful freedom, but pretty soon it's going to get it's going to get checked by these people that are coming in and trying to put the brakes on it. False brothers slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us back into slavery. So what did the righteousness look like? Well, just in a very briefly, it was observance. These were Jewish Christians that they ostensibly they would probably say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but that's not all you're supposed to do. You need to keep observing the Jewish ceremonial law, which is distinct from, remember recently we went over the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. This is not, you shall not have any gods before you, don't murder, don't commit adultery. These are laws all around it. Some that were culled from the Old Testament, some that they added on their own. There's actually, 613 laws that many Jews, even to this day, try to keep. Detailed prescriptions about food and dress and daily practices, a lot of dietary laws, you know, that what would be kosher or not. They were more precise than current foodies. You know, there's certain people that are almost obsessed with various food, and some people for their health have to be, probably even more so. Like we have our own dietary laws now. It's human nature. Things aren't so different as we'd think. But that the center of the ceremonial law was the rite of circumcision. And that's the ceremony by which a male Jew would be brought in to the community, the covenant of faith. We read about it in Genesis 17, 14 to 19, some other places. It's the visible marker of a person's spiritual or cultural identity. Well, the knowledge and maintenance of these laws then was central to Jewish identity. They were strict observance of these laws was embedded in the Jewish psyche. That they were scrupulous. You know, a scruple is a little stone. If you're really scrupulous, you're someone who's sort of always kind of obsessed and second-guessing everything. And it's like you're walking down the road, you got a little stone in your shoe, and everything else is going well, you know, but you can't keep whistling because it's just driving you nuts, you know, that little stone. And when you're really scrupulous, you can never just chill. There's always something else. There's always another stone in your emotional or psychological shoe that you've got to address. There's no end to it. Well, the Jewish ceremonial law, though, it just wasn't some random thing. You know, in the minds of those strict adherents, first of all, these laws were boundary markers to keep them culturally distinct. And in a pagan world, there was the danger of syncretism. There was syncretism is when you take different ideas that might be really different, but they begin to blend and dilute the original solution. Danger of assimilation into the surrounding nations and idolatry. It was also a checklist by which one might achieve purity before a holy God. Again, these people, these false teachers, these Judaizers that were insisting that the Gentile Christians not only trust in Jesus but keep these laws, they were probably professing Christians themselves. And as such, they would affirm, at least on the surface, that a person, a man or woman, must turn to Jesus in faith. But they would say that salvation is not by faith alone. They would say that salvation is not through Christ alone. Christ's work on the cross, if they might not say it in so many words, but essentially they're saying that His work, His death and resurrection are not sufficient. We need to add to it. And this is one of the great benefits of the Reformation, by the way. They had, you know, what's called the solas, the onlys. Only faith, only Christ, only grace. Very important correctives that we need to always be reforming with some of these biblical truths that we can lose so easily. Well, these men insisted that the Gentile converts keep Jewish ceremonial laws. And we need to understand that they were, the people back then were under tremendous pressure. If you were a Jewish person then, this was all you had known for years. If you were even a somewhat faithful Jew, the pressure, the peer pressure would have been tremendous. We can look back and see it as something silly because we're not there. But it was not easy. But it's a tremendous problem, and it's so stark. In fact, in Acts chapter 15:1, we read this. It says there that men went out from Jerusalem, false teachers, and this is what they were teaching. This is Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised, they were going to Gentile cities. So there's all these, the gospel's exploding. All these people are coming into the household of faith. And they said, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The gospel is now gone. That is a false gospel. That is a non-gospel. You know, by the way, parenthetically, there is nothing wrong with observing traditions. Whether it be dietary traditions, whether it circumcision, all, any of these things, some traditions, we would endorse traditions that could be helpful or life-giving. Legalism, however, will take practices and traditions, and instead of using them to buttress our love for the Lord and love for His gospel, they become non-negotiable or essential for salvation. That's why Paul says back in the first chapter, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel. Or chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So, you know, a lot of folks, even now, would think, oh yeah, you need the gospel on the front end when you start the life of faith, when you're converted. But after that, now I've got to kind of just roll up my sleeves and get it done myself. Oh no. We need the gospel all the way through. It's not just the ABCs, it's the A through Z. Or Galatians 4, Paul is hammering this. He says, now that you have come to know God, this is Galatians 4:9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? They're slaves to these laws. You observe days and months and seasons and years, lists, all these lists. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And that struck me. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. That's Galatians 4:11. The passage Jim read today, Galatians 2:2. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Because he wanted to make sure he was not running in vain. What's the concern? That the gospel be preserved and that God's church, and certainly the leaders of the church, be unified around it. So, Paul takes a road trip to Jerusalem with two strategic companions, one of my heroes, Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian. He was nicknamed the Son of Encouragement. Wouldn't you love that for someone? They'd look at you and say, wow, the son or the daughter of encouragement. And you know, the place in Acts 11:26, we read that the place where people were first called Christians was in Antioch in Syria. And we read this in Acts 11, earlier in Acts 11:19. Barnabas was a detective for grace. Most of us are detectives for bad stuff. We see something good and we're going to find out the fly in the ointment. He was looking for the good. It says, in Antioch, a great number of Hellenists or Greeks or Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. This is amazing. This was an explosion of the gospel. The report of this came back to the ears of those in Jerusalem. People are going to get nervous now a little bit. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Here's a Jewish man. He went there. He was glad when he saw the evidence of God's grace. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And a great many people were added to the Lord. You see, he was a man of encouragement, despite the fact that he came from a cultural milieu that could naturally be nervous about what's going on. He's starting to hang out in diners and pubs in Antioch, and everything on the menu is not kosher. But it was kosher now. We'll get into more of that in the future. Well, there was another guy with him, too. He had Barnabas, a Jewish Christian, and then Titus, a Greek Christian. Titus did not grow up with the ceremonial law. And he and Paul and Barnabas, and especially Titus, are about to find out if the leaders in Jerusalem are really serious about gospel change, if they really do embrace the gospel. How would they deal with an actual, real-life, uncircumcised Gentile? I'm pretty sure where Titus's vote was going to be here. Like, Titus might have said, Paul, I'm not so sure I should go with you. The consequences were greater for him. You know, circumcision is never a picnic, but it's probably better to have it done when you're 8 days than when you're 20 or 25. So, I'm sure Titus was a tad bit nervous. Paul brings him. It's like a test case. Paul didn't mess around. He's like, all right, guys, let's see. Let's see. But it's just amazing to me. Here's what the gospel does. You got Barnabas and Titus traveling together. That's like Legolas and Gimli taking a road trip in Middle Earth. A dwarf and an elf. They don't mix. They don't hang out. They don't eat together. And they didn't like each other that much at first, but by the end of the story, they'll do anything for each other, Legolas and Gimli. That's what happens in Middle Earth. That's what happens in the real earth when the gospel's operating. Barnabas's and Titus's come to love each other and appreciate each other. Well, turns out the apostles land on the same page. They see that grace was given to Paul. They extend the right hand of fellowship. They endorse the gospel. The apostles preserve the gospel, verse 5 and 6, by adding nothing to it. The good news triumphs. And the acceptance of Titus was a revolutionary public statement. You see, Paul doesn't give an inch. The gospel is the one hill upon that's the one hill that he will fight upon. He will not relinquish ground when it comes to the gospel. So it's this great verse, verse 5. We did not yield in submission even for a moment. Paul didn't go up there and say, well, yeah, there's a lot of people that are upset. I know some of them. They're good people. Yeah, okay, we could do the circumcision thing, you know. Titus is back there. Think again, Paul. Praying, right? No, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. How serious is this? Again, let's listen to just from this letter. This is from chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Think of circumcision as being emblematic for all the ceremonial law. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. Look how serious this is. If you give up the gospel, if you add works to the gospel, you will be severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. That's Galatians 5, 3 to 5. Galatians 3, 10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and do them. Or chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Works righteousness, Paul says, nullifies or empties the grace of God. That's why he says, even if I were to preach a different gospel, even if an angel from heaven were to descend and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Well, all this stuff might seem remote in October 2017. It could seem dusty, obscure, weird, cranky. It's just different. It could just seem irrelevant. Like, what's this fuss all about? Well, it's not irrelevant. We may see the folly of these Judaizers from afar. We could think it's almost funny or so over the top and miss our own bent towards self-righteousness, our own resume obsessions. You see, they were living in the middle of their culture, so it didn't feel weird to them. But what is it in our culture? What is it in the air that we breathe? We're fish swimming in the water. That's all we know, culturally. What is it around us that might cause us to compromise the gospel? There's a lot of takeaways, even from these situations that in some ways seem remote for us. Remember, this letter is written to believers. There's the post-conversion. There is a post-conversion danger that we will not get the gospel as we ought to. So we saw the problem then and there is legalism, but legalism is also a problem here and now. The ceremonial law made sense to first century Jewish Christians. But we bring things to the table. We bring things to the gospel that make sense to us. Just fill in the blank. Some people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But if you talk to them, you'll see that they're really relying on the good things they do. Their altruism, their concern for justice, their doctrinal precision. Just fill in the blank. Their social awareness. Their adherence to a particular code of rules, the things they avoid, their generosity, even their status as a victim. People think that they merit God's favor because of what they've gone through, whatever it might be. And I just want us to consider, though, some of the ruinous results of our missing the gospel. First of all, the subtle disease. It is the subtle disease that is the most lethal. The illness that flourishes in the presence of apparent good health. Hang on, I think I got my notes mixed up. No. If I did, it could be an amazing grace for you. Let me check one thing. It's probably right where it should be, and I just don't know. There are ruinous results of missing the gospel. And one of them that we've talked about is we will become very anxious. Because no matter what you do, it'll never be enough. If you think that you are contributing to your salvation, if you think that in any way your works contribute to your salvation, you'll never be sure that you have done enough. So there will be this persistent insecurity. So you have to keep, you know, you have to keep grading on the curve, of course, right? Like the Pharisee. The Pharisee that said, well, I do, you know, he filled in the blank and he said, well, I tithe regularly. I fast twice a week. He was presenting that as a resume before God. How do you ever know if you've done enough? And what does that do? That produces a kind of elitism. Works righteousness invariably produces elitism, because the thing you do in addition to the gospel separates you from other people. Even the story, remember, of the Pharisee, the one that was stood apart and prayed about himself, and he listed all that he did. He was looking down on the tax collector, right? Jesus said, for those who are confident of their own righteousness, look down on everybody else. This is where a lot of stuff happens within Christendom that really does a disservice to the gospel. That Christians that think they have the moral high ground and they're loud about it, that doesn't help other people in any way. It's this, it's the problem of arrival. If you think that you have done enough, or if you think you're doing pretty well or pretty well relative to the tax collector next to you, if you think you have arrived, you will invariably look down on others. So for some people, the ruinous nature of good works is because it feeds their sense of self-righteousness. But for most people, if they look at the law, by the way, the self-righteous thing, one of the reasons for the law is to cure our self-righteousness, but people use it to build up their self-righteousness. But I think more commonly, people that take the law seriously at some point realize that they can't get it done, but they try to get it done. And this produces tremendous internal anxiety. This endless self-reference and kind of a constant penance that people need to go through to try to, in their minds, to please a holy God. Or they just get exhausted. You know the story of Sisyphus, the Greek story? You know, he was a king in Corinth, and he got in trouble with the gods, so he was condemned for eternity to push a large round stone up a steep hill. And when it got to the top, it would come back down, and the next day he'd have to do it again. It's a very powerful story, as many of the Greek stories are. That's what we feel like. If you take the law seriously, it'll crush you. Because you got to keep all of it. And if you're honest at all, you'll know you're toast. I saw this, I should have got it up here, but in a New Yorker cartoonist, psychiatrist is talking to, he's like a modern office, and there's a guy that looks like a caveman with his big ball next to him, you know, it's Sisyphus. And the psychiatrist says, hey, Sisyphus, when you got a minute, I'd like to discuss this progress report with you, you know. But if you're like Sisyphus, you're always discussing the progress report in your own mind, and you're coming up short. So what else happens then? It produces despair. You know, you push it up one day, next day, then you're saying, heck with this. You check out. You end up in despair. You know what Jesus said? He said legalists, and they may mean well. You know, this is the great danger. This is the great subtlety. The great danger is that Satan comes to us like an angel of light. So a lot of the things that are brought in, advertised as gospel, are really poisonous. They're toxic, but we don't see it because they may look good. Like, here's the list you need to do to please God, or here's health and wealth. Who wouldn't want that? Add that to the mix. It can look good, and it may be good. Living a good moral life is a good thing before God. Being healthy is a thing that we ought to aspire to, but again, if it becomes the thing that we cling to, it's very dangerous. And it'll lead to despair. Think of the joy. I mean, when you look at reading the early part of Acts, these people were poor. There were people all over, economically diverse, poor, a minority, early on a despised minority. And it says they met together every day. They ate together. They drank together. They helped each other out. They shared everything. The gospel really received, when they heard the gospel, it says that they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And Peter said, believe in Jesus. It's already been done. You don't have to do anything. Jesus said it on the cross. He said, it is finished. The only work that could ever save you has been done. And that Savior rose again. He abolished death. And He promises to be with you forever and with you now, even in your poverty and even in your struggles, in your insecurities. And read at the end of Acts 2 or Acts 4. It is, the joy is palpable. But these false teachers start saying, wait a minute, you guys don't quite get it. This is what Jesus said legalists do in Matthew 23:4. Legalists tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. How different from Jesus. The legalists, they're sinners too. They're no better. You know, the doctrine of original sin is the most democratizing truth in the history of the world. It's so liberating. It's so liberating to get past your sense that you're better than someone else. Jesus, the only person who ever lived without sin, and He didn't come and pour more and more burdens on people. He knew sin in ways we can't even imagine, but He came in mercy, and Jesus has done the heavy lifting. He has taken our burden. Jesus says, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Paul keeps contrasting religion is slavery and bondage. The gospel is freedom. Jesus says, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who struggle under the weight of your own sin. And even those of you who don't, come to me because I will give you the rest. There's only one place ultimately to have rest, and it's with Jesus. Grace and peace, Paul says right at the beginning of the letter, grace and peace come from experiencing the forgiveness of sins. And how do we know the forgiveness of sins? Chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He's so different from these legalists. He was willing not only to lift a finger to give His very life for us. Well, one other thing that could be a difficult thing for us with regard to the gospel is there could be just a reluctance to receive it. Again, it could seem too good to be true. Like, come on. You know, like, I won't pick up for I'm probably almost too far with the advertisers. Someone comes and says, I'll give you a Maserati and a 10-month cruise. I'm like, take a hike. Because you know the fine print is coming. It is too good to be true, and it pretty much always is. And that's how we deal. People are always on the make. They're manipulating. They're whatever else. And then the gospel comes, this free gospel. We say, come on, can't be. Or we're just proud and we think, no, I think I could contribute. I'm glad the Lord can contribute to my self-salvation project. I really appreciate what he did on the cross. And I gave quite a bit this year to charitable sources. And it's absurd if you think about it. But we're reluctant to receive the gospel straight up. Remember, the disciples, after Jesus died, before the resurrection, the apostles were in the upper room, paralyzed. The door was locked. They were so afraid. They were in a kind of prison. And I was reading about what's called post-incarceration syndrome. And that's where long-term prisoners, men or women who have been in prison for a very long time, they have trouble stepping back into freedom when it's granted to them. When the judge says, your sentence is over, you have paid your debt, you are free, it's springtime, the door is open, they don't want to leave. They become so habituated to their situation, negative as it is. You ever see Shawshank Redemption? And Red in there? The character Red? He says, these walls are funny in prison. First you hate them. Then you start to get used to them. Enough time passes. You get so you depend on him. That's institutionalized. And the law is, you know, people think Christianity, God forgive us if we make it seem so, is bondage. Not so. The gospel is liberating. Works righteousness is an institution that will enslave us, but we have trouble leaving it. We acknowledge, see, we can acknowledge the truth of the gospel theoretically, but what happens when the rubber hits the road? We often fail to embrace it affectionally. So it's a creed or an idea in our heads, but it doesn't get down to our heart. And if it's not in our heart, biblically speaking, that's the seat of our loves, the seat of our affections, the seat of our deepest understandings. If a truth doesn't get there, it isn't going to change you. But if a truth gets there, Jesus says, out of the overflow of our hearts, then we live differently. We talk differently. We sing differently. You know, we're like, it's like there's this vast ocean of grace, and we're like putting our toes in, or maybe some of us are wading in it, but we're too afraid. We're too afraid to really embark into this ocean of God's grace. So it's not that the gospel is meager, it's that we are so recalcitrant, or we're so indifferent, or so quick to run to distractions. You remember the story was told of a Canadian goose, you know, and they were flying, the geese were flying south, or actually they were flying north, and he didn't feel like getting involved in he just was tired of flying, and he went down to a farm, and the farm had all kinds of food, and he was like, wow, this is pretty cool. Like, I don't have to really fight forage. You know, and he liked it. And then the next year, when his fellow geese flew over, he felt this wild desire to soar with them. But he was starting to get comfortable in the farmyard. And he said, I'll go next year. A few years passed. And the call, you know, to hear that beautiful sound of those geese coming, it was less compelling. It was more far away. And there came one year when something was reignited in his heart. And he said, I want to live. I don't want to just stay in this little barnyard. And he said, I'm going to join him. And he tried to get off the ground. He couldn't anymore. He was, you know, he had gained so much weight. He just hadn't practiced anything. And then he was trapped. We're like that goose. Like we could soar with the gospel, but we're going to be careful. We're going to kind of, we'll stay in our prison cell because we're more comfortable. John Wesley said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. This knowledge of and confidence in God's grace makes us glad and makes us bold. I'm not suggesting that we all try to do something dramatic and make news tomorrow night, but in our own small worlds, do we live on the gospel? Do we really act it out? Do we take risks that are congruent with the freedom we've been given? Last thing Paul says, by the way, the leadership, again, they were all on the same page as Paul. They added nothing to his message, but he ends with this very instructive footnote that could be a series of sermons, which it will not be, at least not in this point, not now, not in this season. Paul adds this kind of odd footnote, very instructive. He says, all they asked, so he went up there, saw them, presented his gospel. They were all on the same page, right? All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that's the last point, is be eager to remember the poor. And there is a significant backstory I will not get into, except to say that it's pretty clear that when Paul and Barnabas and Titus went to Jerusalem on this second journey, they were going with a lot of money they had collected from Gentile churches, including some very poor churches, to bring to Jerusalem because there was a famine under the emperor Claudius. And when Paul says, remember I said, why did Paul go? Well, he said he went because of a revelation. There was a man named Agabus, who was a prophet, who went down to Antioch, and he said there was going to be a worldwide famine. So when Paul says, I went according to a revelation, very possibly he heard that, and then he and others collected this money, and they brought it to the Jerusalem Christians. He says, for instance, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 16, Acts 11, but he says this in Romans 15:26, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid for the poor among the saints. But the point is, this kind of eagerness, an eagerness that would make Gentiles that were already being disparaged, they were already probably feeling like they were sort of outsiders in the church, that they weren't quite kosher. And then they had some people specifically telling them, yes, indeed, you are not kosher. Those very people, the gospel had so renovated their hearts that they gave, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, you got to read the first five verses of that, that they gave, that out of their overwhelming joy and their poverty, where in the world do you see those two things wedded? Overwhelming joy and poverty, they gave beyond what they were able. It's incredible. Eagerness to give is born of the gospel, and it's animated by the story. And the hero of the story is Jesus. And the hero of that gift to Jerusalem was Jesus. All those Gentiles would say, Jesus has wrecked our categories. So people say, oh, if you just talk about the gospel, people will never do anything. Are you kidding me? Let the gospel simmer in your heart or our church. A lot of stuff will get done, but it won't get done so that we can merit God's favor. It will be done out of gratitude for his kindness to us. Jesus is the unspeakable gift. The hero of the story came down to this earth. Though he was rich, yet for us he became poor. He entered into our brokenness and poverty. He gave everything. While we were sinners, he died for us. One of the greatest verses ever. You know who wrote it? You know who it was written to? Titus. Paul wrote this to Titus later. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So we're all impoverished. The good news of the gospel is we're all poor. If you know, those who know they're poor are maybe more likely to help others who are poor. It's sort of the logic of the gospel. So Paul says in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation, a new heart. And that story then animates our stories. Benevolence is gospel-inspired and driven. The Apostle John says, 1 John 3:16-18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. You see, Jesus says that we are to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. So Paul can write, Galatians 5:6, in Christ, again, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working itself out through love. It's amazing. So we are eager to remember the poor, and of course there's poverty. There's people who are very rich materially, who are very poor in other ways. Apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, we're all poor. And that little church in Togo, those people that are believing and praising God, they are richer than we are if we are confident of our work ethic, or we're confident of the things that we own. If you have Christ, ultimately you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, Jesus says, what profit would there be if you gained the whole world and forfeited your soul? So revel in God's grace. Get the gospel. Let the gospel, ask the Lord to put the gospel down in your heart, because it'll start to work its way out. Mike read this from Psalm 16:2. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You know who said that? David. David was rich. He was smart. He was on the cover of a lot of magazines at the time. He got the gospel. He said, I have no good thing apart from you, but I have you, Lord. I've got everything. That's what the gospel does. It liberates us. It frees us. It brings us not, we're still going to struggle, but as the gospel sinks deeper, you'll be less likely toward anxiety, more likely for joy, more likely for kindness. You'll be more convivial. Food will taste better. And when you don't have food, you'll be more content. It is a rustling in all directions. Paul says, stand in the gospel. You have been set free. Do not be brought back into bondage. So if you don't understand this, it's very possible. I got to preach to myself. Do I understand it? The default setting towards works righteousness is so strong and subtle that some of us may need to be converted, though we may be good church people. But just ask the Lord to make the gospel real to you. And I'm going to ask the same, and then ask that He'll make it real to all of us and to our neighbors, so that we'll see a culture transforming by His grace, as we love the gospel together. Let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus, Lord. Help us to see His amazing. First of all, help us to fear Him as we ought. But then to run to Him for refuge. Thank You for the work that's been done on our behalf, a work we could never do on our own, that is given to us if we will trust in Him and turn to Him. And so help us, Lord. We see that distortions of the gospel are subtle, and we could even welcome some of them with brass bands. We could, Christians are promoting so many things that could be false gospels. We have to be so careful, Lord, to be true on this matter. I pray you'd help us and help each person here, Lord, and you know our struggles. You know you are kind to those who look to you. You give rest to those who are weary. You set free captives, Lord. You open the gates of the prison. By your grace, nudge us out, Lord. Draw us out, Lord, so that we will live in this world with calculated abandon. The gospel logic that will liberate us in new ways. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.